from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We're in Revelation chapter 3. John is exiled on the island of Patmos, where he receives this revelation by Jesus Christ himself, this unveiling. He sees this vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands. And we've talked about how we believe this is a picture of Jesus working as a priest, because part of what the priest did every day was going into the holy place where the lampstand, the menorah, was. And every morning, the priest would go in and clean out the lamps, refill them, trim the wicks, and get ready so that at the time of the evening sacrifice, they would go back in and light the menorah, light the lamps, so they would burn bright through the whole night. That's what the priest would do every day. And because in Revelation 1, Jesus seems to have a garment similar to a priest's garment, and he's walking among the lampstands, I kind of think that that's really the whole setting of these letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus is dealing with the lamps, the churches. He's addressing their issues. He's cleaning them out. He's refilling them, getting them ready to burn brightly. I think that's the background, and understanding the actors always want to know, always ask the directors, what's my motivation here? Well, what's the motivation behind these letters? It's Jesus, the priest, the high priest, cleaning the lamps, preparing them. Each letter includes the exhortation, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sometimes we look at these letters as being specific for only one group or another group. No, we all need to pay attention to all the letters. And so we start in chapter 3. We're now looking at the church of Sardis. It's the dead church. Sardis is the dead church. Verse 1. And to the angel, Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, let's talk a little bit about Sardis and kind of set the stage of what Sardis is all about. We've been following John's letters. He is exiled on the island of Patmos. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, which nowadays is we think of as the nation of Turkey. The island of Patmos is just off of the coast. There's Patmos. We've seen him write letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, and now we add Sardis. There's kind of a circle. There's an arc. It's the postman's route is what he's using. The ruins of ancient Sardis are about 4 miles west of the current city of Salihi. There are ruins that have been excavated at various locations. Some of the city was in the valley, some on the next plateau. And the fortress located at the top of the hill that overlooked the valley was what made this city spectacular, made it secure. The strength came from this fortress on top of the hill. During the time of the Babylonian exile, which is about 500-600 years before John's time. During the time of the Babylonian exile, the prophets, when the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel were prophesying, there was a great kingdom in this area, the kingdom known as Lydia. It had famous kings like King Croesus, who was known as one of the wealthiest kings in history. Croesus is famous for, they think he's the guy that invented the use of coins, of currency. The capital of this kingdom of Lydia was Sardis. So that's their history. They were, at one time, a great city. The Lydian kingdom was conquered by successive empires, The Persians first conquered it. It was under Cyrus, then the Romans under Alexander the Great. And now in 95 AD, it is being ruled over by the Romans. The city is still great in John's day, but it's kind of a shadow of its former days. Used to be greater. Now not quite so great. Nowadays, it's ruins. Among the ruins, you can see there's an ancient bathhouse. There's a synagogue, pretty significant synagogue. And there's the famous Temple of Artemis. Smaller than Ephesus, but it was there. Jesus calls himself now. He says he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. We've talked about how with each church, Jesus describes himself in a little different way because he's dealing with each church according to their needs. Here he talks about he's the one who has the seven spirits of God. We saw this phrase back in chapter 1, verse 4, the seven spirits of God. And I mentioned there, haven't spent a lot of time developing it, won't spend too much time developing it. But we talked about this being a reference, I believe, and the more I study this, the more I'm convinced of it, that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. You see it in chapter 1 because you see in context he's talking about the Father, then the Spirit, and then the Son as the ones behind this whole revelation, the Holy Spirit. Why seven spirits of God? Could be because seven is a number of perfection. We see a sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit described in the book of Isaiah. If you count it, it says, this is talking about the Spirit being on the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If you count that, there's seven different aspects, qualities describing the Holy Spirit. As Jesus deals with Sardis, the dead church, pay attention here because there's a linkage here. There's an important connection here. There's a connection, gang, between the work of the Holy Spirit and a church being a living church instead of a dead church. There's a connection here. We'll cultivate this more as we go through the study this morning. But there is a connection between the lack of the Spirit and a dead church, as opposed to a true work of the Spirit and a living church. Jesus also described himself as the one with the seven stars. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 20. He tells us that these seven stars are the seven angels, or we believe the leaders of the churches. Jesus is the one who's holding the leaders in his hand. This is part of his description. Verse 1, he says to them, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. This church has a name. It has a reputation. If you were to look at the sign out front, you would say, there's the church. It's got a sign that says it's a church. It's alive. Maybe it's we have all kinds of funny signs that churches post up, you know. And maybe your sign says First Baptist or United Methodist or First Presbyterian or Calvary Chapel. You have a name that you are alive. But to the church in Sardis, he says, really, you're dead. This is the church of dead hypocrites. The outside looks one way. You have a name that you're alive. But inside, it's different. They look like Christians. But for the most part, they are not. Too often at church, we are so concerned about looking good instead of being good. Do you understand the difference there? Looking good means I take care of what people see so that I give them the impression that I want. They get the impression that I'm a good person. We're so worried about the outside, whereas God's more concerned about the inside. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Is the sound up? Gene, is the sound up? Okay. Things are not always what they seem. You know, you may have been thrown by the kid's outward appearance, right? And I'll bet, like me, I started thinking, oh, the kid's got a purse he just handed to him. And yet the inside comes out. See, the church had the backward problem. On the outside, they looked like the church lady. But in the inside, they're dead. The temptation when we study churches like this, like Sardis, gang, the temptation is to start pointing our fingers at other churches and calling them dead. We're not going to do that this morning. Because the exhortation at the end of the letter is, if you've got ears to hear, you better pay attention, all of you. So we want to be examining ourselves this morning. We're not going to look at other churches. What's church all about to you? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Just because you are here this morning doesn't make you a Christian. And maybe you've come every week for years. That doesn't make you a Christian. There's something else involved. We'll be looking at this. A Christian is a person who's had a true, genuine encounter with God. They don't just dress nicely, though sometimes they do. They have stepped into the sphere of actually knowing God. And this God who is holy. We sang about that this morning. God is holy. And as we come to know him, he starts to change us from the inside. Verse 2 in your Bible. Verse 2. Jesus says to this church, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. He encourages them to be watchful. The Greek word for watchful, Gregory, it's probably like where we get Gregory, I would imagine. Right, Gregory? Yep, it is. Means to watch. It comes from the Greek word agero, which means to arouse from sleep or to wake up. We might use this as a sense of wake up. Instead of just be watching, but he's saying, wake up. Is this you this morning? Wake up! It kind of sounded like he was missing, you know, the alarm. It wasn't quite what it was it? Jesus says, be watchful, wake up, and strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen, the word strengthen, we get our word steroids from the word strengthen. That helps you, you know, to pump it up. You know, what a, strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. In other words, not everyone in this church is dead. But the ones that are still alive are hanging on by a thread. They're on life support. And they need to be strengthened. He says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect, I like the idea to make, the word means to make full, to fill up, to render full, to complete. It's like he's painting a picture of filling up a pitcher. But it's not full enough. You're not done. Keep going. Make sure you fill the pitcher up. Fill up your life with good works. They just kind of did a few things and they thought they were done and they checked out. I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. It says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. They're not encouraged to remember what they received. They're encouraged to remember how they received. For them, it's not about content. It's not about doctrine. But it's about the manner in which they've received. Are you following me? That's one of the things that stuck out to me earlier on this week as I was reading this over and over again. He doesn't just say, remember what you've received. He says, remember how you have received. And I'd like to suggest, in my little world here, I'd like to suggest maybe three things that are involved in this how. I've kind of written them as a formula. Faith plus spirit equals change. And I'll kind of, let's walk around this a little bit. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to them that it was good that they examined themselves from time to time to make sure that they were on track. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I want to encourage you this morning to spend a few minutes examining your own self. Don't just think, oh, well, yeah, I went forward at Billy Graham in 1968. You know, or maybe it was Harvest Crusade in 1996 or whatever. Oh, yeah, I've got that covered. Take a minute with me this morning and examine yourselves. Are you truly a Christian? Or do you call yourself a Christian because you grew up in the church? Or maybe you're an American, so doesn't that make me a Christian? You need to rethink some of this if that's what you're thinking. When Paul first wandered into Ephesus, gosh, that would have been, 55 years before this was written, something like that. When he first wandered into Ephesus, he met a group of disciples. In Acts chapter 19, it says this, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. That's that one of those cities we've studied. It's in the area right around, it's very close to where we are now. He came into the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, that's a strange question to ask people. You know, he walks into church one day, and he's saying, hi, how are you? Can I have some coffee? You know, you got any donuts? And they're talking, and he says, something's weird about this place. And Paul's way of dealing with it was this. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Would you even think about asking that? That's not even on my list of things. I wouldn't think about that. So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. or translated, what's a Holy Spirit? What? What you talking about, Willis? You know, what is this? And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. That's John the Baptist. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. In other words, John talked about a coming Messiah, that you should believe on him. They just knew that there was somebody coming. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You mean the Messiah has come? They were a little bit lacking in what they believed. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They were considered disciples. They'd even been baptized, but they didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. Have you had an encounter with the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Jesus is the one with the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm the one with the seven spirits. Don't confuse this with an emotional experience. Well, I've been to a church and we were all whooped up and running around and jumping up and down. Oh, yeah. Don't confuse this with an emotional experience. And I hope you're paying attention. I haven't asked you whether you've spoken in tongues, because I do not believe that tongues is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It may happen, but there are other things that I think are more important, like power, like the fruit of the Spirit. Like Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be witnesses. That's what he said. Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to change you, to empower you, to lead you? If you do not have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, I have to tell you, I got some sad news for you. You are not a Christian. Not because of my words. Paul writes it in Romans 8:9. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, we're wandering around this formula, faith plus spirit equals change. The Galatians had begun to wander off the path. They had known about the Holy Spirit, but they had begun to think that they needed to follow the law of Moses in order to stay saved. They had begun to think that their salvation was based on their own good works instead of Jesus' work on the cross. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" I don't know if you've picked it up, but Paul's dealing with the how. How did they receive the Spirit? Well, it wasn't through obeying the law of Moses and getting circumcised. They received the Spirit by faith, by simply trusting in God. That's how you receive the work of the Spirit. You ask. Are you thirsty? You ask. Are you hungry? You ask. And you trust that he will give you the Holy Spirit. This is how it happens. We get confused. Some of us preachers like to make it a big hoopla thing. And it can be a big hoopla thing. I'm not saying that it's not. But sometimes it can be very quiet. What is your salvation all about? Do you believe in what Jesus did for you? Do you understand that Jesus Christ died on a cross, dying to pay the penalty for my sins, for your sins? That's why he died. He died to pay for the screw-ups that you've done. He died to pay the price. He paid a price He didn't owe because we owed a price we couldn't pay. See, God doesn't want you paying for your sins because that means dying and going to hell. And God doesn't want that for you. That's why he sent Jesus to die for you. And the Bible says that because of this, God offers us forgiveness. God offers us a free gift. And it's up to us to say, oh, okay, I receive the gift and I believe. When I believe, God gives me salvation. I have faith. I am counting on him. When I get to heaven, and I don't know who's at the gate of heaven, whether it's the Apostle Peter or if it's Forrest Gump. I don't know who's going to be at the gate of heaven asking for me if I can come in. But when they say, why in the world? They're going to look at you, they're going to scratch their head and go, why in the world should we let you in? I know what I'm going to say. I don't know why in the world you would let me in, but I have been counting on Jesus having paid for me. That's faith. That's trusting him. What would you say? See, this is how we are saved. This is the first step in our salvation. Now, has the Holy Spirit changed you? Because, see, when you say yes to him and he comes into your life, he will begin to change you. If you've been truly counting on him, he's going to produce things in your life. Your life will not be the same. You might try to fight it, but your life will not be the same. He's going to produce things like in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's the kinds of things that God will do in your life as I'm walking. Other people ought to notice. They ought to be able to tell that something's different. That's why I just find it fascinating. Paul finds these disciples in Ephesus, and he's thinking, there's something kind of wrong with these people. They're called disciples, but they look just like all the pagans. They act like the pagans. They talk like the pagans. What's wrong? They're missing something. A real change, an honest change. A dying granny tells her granddaughter, I want to leave you my farm. That includes the villa, the tractor, the other equipment, the farmhouse, $22,398,750.78 in cash. The granddaughter is absolutely floored about that she's about to become so rich. She says, oh, Granny, you are so generous. I didn't even know you had a farm. Where is it? And with her dying breath, Granny says, it's on Facebook. Now, for those of you who don't have Facebook, let me explain. Or do I need to explain about the Farmville thing, you know? In other words, Granny's farm wasn't real. Beloved, God is looking for real change. Real change. Not just words, but real change. Being a Christian involves a work of God in our lives. It's not just joining a club or trying to be a nice person. It involves the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Faith plus the Spirit brings change. You see it? Paul says to them, remember therefore how you have received. Let's go back to the basics. He says, verse 3, back to our text. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If you will not watch, that's that wake-up word. You know, Something's going to happen because they didn't wake up. And remember the guy with the truck, okay? Wake up, or something's going to happen. He says, I will come to you as a thief. Now, a thief comes unexpectedly. A thief does not send you a postcard, you know, confirming the appointment. He shows up unexpectedly. He doesn't warn you that he's going to come. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger in Revelation. We'll be back. Look at Matthew 24. Flip backwards in your Bible to Matthew 24. Come on, somebody turn some pages. Remind me that some of you brought your Bibles. Please. Oh, very good, very good. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 42. Jesus says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That's what you do for thieves. You pay attention, you make sure, you watch. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus wants us to be ready for his return. To be ready for his return, because he is coming. And he says to these people, look, wake up. And if you don't wake up, you are going to be caught off guard. Because I will show up. I will show up. You're still in Matthew. Keep reading. He says in Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. You know, he gives you a few things to do. You know, it's really good when the master comes and he finds you're actually checking things off of your list of things to do. He says, verse 47, assuredly, I will say to him, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that house, of that servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that funny? We're talking about a church of hypocrites. And Jesus says to the servant who's not paying attention, who hasn't woken up, he says, that's pretty serious stuff, wouldn't you say? That's very serious stuff. Are you ready? Are you working on the things that he wants to do in your life? Verse 4, back in Revelation, verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They haven't defiled, they haven't polluted, stained, contaminated their garments. When the Bible talks about garments, especially in the book of Revelation, garments are a picture of the deeds of a person's life. You see this in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus says, and to her, talking about the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The idea of defiling the garment speaks of a life that has stopped following Jesus. It's a life that's doing the wrong things. Now, Jesus is saying that not everybody in Sardis was in a dangerous place. There were some who were fine examples of believers. They haven't defiled themselves. Verse 5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He said, we'll be clothed in white garments. And again, the white garments are a picture of the life of good deeds. It doesn't mean that a person has lived a perfect life, but it means it's a life that's being changed. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name. When it says, I will not, what's interesting, it kind of sticks out when you're reading in the Greek, he uses two different words for no or not, two negatives. The idea is, I will absolutely, positively will not blot out their name. Absolutely will not do this, is what he's saying. I will not blot out, I will not wipe off, to obliterate, to erase their name, he says, from the book of life. What's the book of life? You can kind of track it through the scriptures. Moses hints at the book in Exodus 32. He says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Could be talking about this. Jesus hints at a book. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I'd suggest it might be this book. Not everyone has their name in this book. Some people think that, everybody starts out with this in this book, and then those who don't believe just get erased. It's not true. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There will be people whose names are not written in this book. When the judgment comes, this book is present. You see this in Revelation chapter 20. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This book will be present in judgment, whatever this book of life is. And those whose names are not in the book will face a horrible end. Revelation 20:15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's forever. So this is pretty serious. Have I made that point? The book of life is kind of important. You want to make sure that your name is there, right? You also want to make sure that you keep your name in the book. I have to admit, I will confess, I used to teach that once you are saved, you are always saved. You never have to worry about losing your salvation. I was taught this. I was schooled this in seminary. And I can give you all the fine points on it. So if you want to educate me after the service, I'll listen to you, but I've already been there. Already been there and done that. I got to tell you that the more that I study the Bible, the less confident I am in that position. You can argue with me later and say, well, you know, this is talking about people who were never saved in the first place. And that's fine. But keep in mind the warnings to this church. They have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. They are to be watchful and strengthen the things that are still alive. Why? Because some are on the verge of dying. So not everyone is dead in the church. Some people are alive, and they need to pay attention so that they stay alive. God wants you to stay on track with Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, I am not afraid of losing my salvation. When I say this, I got to balance this out. And I will try my best not to beat you over the head with this and make you come to church because... You know, I've thought about this. I know that the Catholic Church has this great doctrine that if you don't go to church like every week, you go to hell. Oh my gosh. Can you imagine how many people would come to church? Oh, whoo-hoo. I thought about we should do that. We should like tell people that. But what do you think? You think that might make people come to church more often? I don't really think that's true though. I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. I don't believe that every time I sin, I lose my salvation. I do not believe that. I don't believe that every time I sin, I need to get resaved again. I don't believe that. I think God's grace is much bigger than that. But I do believe that a Christian who continues to rebel against God will go down a road that gets farther and farther from God. And I believe that just like Sardis, you get to a point where you are about to die. And you need to come back. You need to come away from that line. I don't know where that line is. But you need, but you know, I just kind of like stay away from that line. That's my, I know you do too. That's your heart. That's your desire. We talk about this all the time. Darnell and I talk about this all the time. I just want to stay away from that line. And so I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. I have nothing to be afraid of. Perhaps this is about getting a hard heart to the point where you no longer believe in Jesus. Maybe that's the issue. But if you keep going the same wrong direction, there may be a day where you find yourself in hell. And you say, how did I get here? I thought I went forward at the Baptist church 50 years ago. I love Baptist churches. I got saved in the Baptist church. But beloved, keep yourself in the love of God. Stay close. Keep your name in the book. Those who overcome will walk with Jesus and learn each day more of what it means to follow him. And they aren't afraid of losing their salvation. For the overcomers, they absolutely will not get their names blotted out. For the overcomers, it's not like God's dangling them over the fires of hell with a little thin thread and says, watch out, watch out. No, I absolutely will not. That's assurance. That brings me peace. I'm not trusting my own good works to be saved. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm letting him do his work in me through the Holy Spirit. You with me? Did that make sense? Keep your name in the book. Verse 5, he says, to the overcomer, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The word for confess, ex homologeo, means to confess, to profess, to acknowledge openly and joyfully. This is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 10:32. And 33, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is one of the reasons why people like Greg Laurie will invite people to come forward at the end of a crusade. Make a public declaration that you're following Jesus. Confess him before men. Make a statement, do a show that says, I am following Jesus. That's why we're throwing the big party in 2 weeks, not next week, but in 2 weeks. Why? Because for some of you, this will be your chance to say, I am following Jesus. And there will be, you know, it'll probably be 100, 150 people there that will clap and cheer and shout. If you're smart, you might invite your friends and your family. So they watch you take a stand for Jesus. Remember when you did that? You know, and some of you, and they showed up. Oh my gosh. They think, he's being baptized.
Well, I thought that happened when he was a little baby. We should go check this out.
Now go check it out. And we'll tell them about Jesus. And you take a stand, a public stand for Jesus. Now, sometimes we don't do real good at admitting that we follow Jesus. Be careful of thinking that you've lost it, that you've lost your salvation. Peter knew how painful it was to deny Jesus. He denied Jesus 3 times. Yet Jesus didn't leave Peter in that place of denial. We saw when we were studying through the Gospel of John how Jesus tracked Peter down and asked him 3 times, like every time, one for each time that he denied Jesus, he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus tracked him down, sought him out. He gave Peter another chance. He is the God of second chances. It's possible that you haven't been very public about your relationship with Jesus. Hey, that can change. That can change. Verse 6, last exhortation. Ooh, I don't want that yet. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So have you been listening? Have you? Has anybody been listening? Yes. Pay attention, gang. I want to give you a chance today to be public about your faith in Jesus.